Hey folks, welcome once more to the teaching of God's Word. It is my sincere hope and prayer that it is the content of these audio sermons what keeps bringing you back. I pray that God has given you a deep-seated desire to hear the true, genuine Word of the Lord being taught. My job is to merely open the Bible and show you what God and Jesus really said. Nothing I will ever teach can or will alter the message of the gospel. My only purpose here is to reflect a lot more light into your brain on this critically important topic. You are listening to messages from the audio teaching sermon series, where the messages are being presented in sequential numerical order. We're now up to the 37th message. Pastor Jefferson here with you. And today, we'll be finishing up with our brief study of humanity's first offerings brought before Yahweh. The proper analysis of these offerings is critically important, as within the details, God laid out the procedure for having our own offering accepted. As we observed back in message 32, the meaning of unmerited favor is the key to unlocking the whole of God's process for the salvation of mankind. Open your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. By way of review, we are discussing the very first sacrifices reported in Scripture. It was God who asked Cain, "Hey, if you do what is right by me," God is saying, "will not your life be lifted up and you then be exalted?" I want you to notice that at this point in time, so far as we know, there were at least four people living on the earth: Adam, his wife Eve, and their two sons Cain and Abel. We don't know how old the boys were at this time, but it makes sense that as a minimum, Abel was a full adult at this point, since the Hebrews deemed a person became a legal adult at 20 years of age. This was when men became liable to pay the annual temple tax and could bring offerings before the Lord. Take note, Moses would not begin writing down the Old Testament or the Pentateuch for another 2,500 years. So there were no Ten Commandments, no temple worship rules, no nothing. At this time, each person communicated directly with God. We also know that Cain had a wife. We see that in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. We also know that each boy had grown into men with proven skills in farming and ranching. They had become established citizens within the burgeoning society of mankind by this point in time. Let's discuss Adam and Eve's children for a moment. It is likely that Adam and Eve birthed children on an annual basis. Let's assume their two boys moved out of the house at age 18 to go and begin building their own lives. This means any kids born after they left, while technically still siblings, would not be known by them as such. So when these younger siblings reached an age of around 18, they too would go off and live their lives elsewhere. It is conceivable that Cain met one of the girls when she was 18, meaning Cain would have been around 40 to 45 by this time. Abel would have been a year younger. This means Adam and Eve could have had perhaps as many as 40 to 50 children at this point, assuming Eve gave birth to a child on a more or less annual basis. Once these new families began having children of their own, the human population would have exploded, due to people living long lives back in that time. Cain and Abel weren't kids. They were grown, established men with families of their own at the time they offered their sacrifices. Obviously, Cain and Abel both knew the rules that God stipulated for bringing offerings before him. God's rule for bringing offerings was likely just the one mentioned in Genesis, and it is very simple. If you elect to bring an offering before me, it needs to be the choicest portion of your labor, and it must be given freely, surrendered completely, without any expectation of a return. And if and at such time that anyone would properly fulfill that one rule, they would then receive God's favor, which amounted to being lifted up to live an elevated life, with the person being exalted in the eyes of God Almighty. And, as we discussed back in message number 34, the penalty for not doing right by God is that Satan and his demonic horde would be waiting for the first opportunity to pounce. We can become master over our desire to sin only when we allow Yahweh to take full control over our lives, not just on Sundays and when we are in need, but every day, 24/7. God requires an unconditional surrender of each person's life over to Him. Open your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8. Once more in the Hebrew, "And talked Cain with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." Just as there is in every verse of Scripture, the meaning of the original words bring added context missing from the modern translation. When you examine only the words present in your Bible, as you have already learned, most of the detail contained within Scripture is missing, hidden by the lack of vocabulary in modern languages. Let's begin breaking down this verse. The word for "and talked" that we see in thought one is "wayomer," and it means to say, to speak, or to utter words. This is a frequently used word, and so it requires the full context of the verse to know its true meaning. This is a fundamental verb used to introduce expressions of verbal thought, and in this instance, it carries with it a notion of violence and discord. You don't see that in the modern translation, do you? Therefore, as translated here from the Hebrew, it means argued, threatened, or challenged. So we can determine that whatever conversation Cain and Abel had, it could not have been very productive or civil based on the end result we read in Scripture. Cain was doubtless still angry over having his offering rejected. In thought two, we see our now familiar term, "and it came to pass." This means the following events were based on the subsequent conversation the two brothers had together. What most likely took place is a heated argument over the rules regarding offerings made to Yahweh. Friends, I'm here to tell you that when you challenge someone's personal beliefs regarding their faith, you can count on plenty of heat and a raised temperature in the room. Look now in thought three. Here we find the word for the phrase "when they were" is bilyautam. The word infers a locality, for example, to be in a certain place. The place where they were is defined by the words "in the field." We discover the Hebrew, it's basadeh, and it translates to "a place unfrequented for the purpose of being exposed to violence." So we can tell from the definition of these two Hebrew words that Cain brought Abel to a specific, isolated place for the purpose of being exposed to violence. Cain had a plan, and it wasn't just to talk. He was meeting his brother in the first dark alley in history, as it were. Okay, now for thought four. Look at the words "rose up." In the Hebrew, the word "wayakam" is present. It translates to mean to arise in a hostile sense out of an ambush scenario. The dictionary doesn't lie, folks. As I've stated 100 times, you can't make this stuff up. The incredible precision of God's word is evident in every single verse. Cain brought Abel, or met him, at an unfrequented or isolated place for the purpose of ambushing him. The word "ambush" means a concealed position from which a surprise attack is made. We see the end result in thought five. The word for the phrase "and killed him" is wevaharegu, and it translates to slay, to kill, having deadly intent. The word implies the application of ruthless violence. In today's lingo, we would say that Cain was guilty of premeditated murder in cold blood. Look now at verse 9. It reads, "And said Yahweh to Cain, Where is your brother Abel? And Cain said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" God is clearly our Heavenly Father, as He asks questions of us, as He did in thought one, which clearly He already knew the answer to. Just the fact that God was inquiring of Cain about his brother's location should have tipped him off that God already knew what happened. Thought two is the question, "Where is your brother, Abel?" In thought three, we read the first human lie recorded in Scripture when Cain said, "I do not know." The truth is, yeah, he knew precisely where Abel was and exactly what happened to him. It always surprises me that men lie to God when He asks us a question. As so often happens in the life of fallen men, Cain's answer to God is what I describe as a calculated lie. Since Cain already knew what had happened, he formulated his answer to God by beginning a verbal defense. In thought four, we see the word for keeper is hasomer. This particular word is seen just this one time and means a bodyguard, to be one's protector, or to guard thoroughly. Cain already knew that his brother was dead, and so his answer sought to make it clear that he was not the protector or keeper of his brother. The earth was already in a sinful state, and so perhaps Cain thought he could blame Abel's death on some wild animal attack, as God had already described sin as a crouching tiger, ready to spring. Maybe that's where Cain got the idea from to claim that he was not his brother's bodyguard. Okay, moving on to verse 10. "And Yahweh said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." We see in thought two that God cuts straight to the point when He asks Cain, "What have you done?" Next, God provides the evidence as to how He knows Cain did something. Thought three tells us that the life within the spilled blood of Abel had a voice, and that it was able to speak to God. We read in thought four how it cried out to God. In thought five, the Bible tells us from the ground, which means the blood was no longer contained within the body of Abel. The Hebrew word for cries out is soakim. In the two places we see this word in Scripture, it translates to shriek, to shout, or to summon. It is a cry meant for God alone. It brings with it the idea of a sound delivered to the ear of God as being like that of a clap of thunder. It was a cry which could not be hidden or missed. The other instance this word appears was when the Hebrew people collectively cried out to Yahweh from the low point of their cruel slavery in Egypt under the iron fist of Pharaoh. I think the point to be made is that God is 100% aware of the actions of men well prior to the moment they do anything. The reality is, God knows about everything long before it ever happens. And the amazing part of that fact is His foreknowledge of our sin does not change how He treats and interacts with us. He does not levy consequences prior to us failing. That is the basis for Him allowing us the exercise of free will. But consequences do follow actions. In this, God does not play favorites. Verse 11, speaking of Cain, it reads, "So now you are cursed, banished from the ground that opened its mouth to receive the blood of your brother, which you shed from your hand." Here we see once more God graciously issued a warning prior to Cain's indolent stumbling into sin. And then, when the crime of murder was committed, the consequences quickly followed. God continues in verse 12, "If you try and work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. A fugitive and a wanderer you shall be on the earth." If you ever had any thoughts that sin wantonly committed does not bring long-term consequences, they are erased within the text of this verse. The word for a fugitive we see in thought 3 is nah, and it is defined as a person who flees trying to escape danger, such as persecution. The Hebrew root word is nuah, and it means to shake, to waver, to move, to and fro. It is reflective of how a person feels on the inside. Thus, Cain experienced the mental stress of being a fugitive. In thought 4, Cain is described as a wanderer. The word we see for a wanderer is wanad. The Hebrew root for this word is nud, and it means to be disturbed, agitated, or to tremble in fear. This word has a very similar meaning to the word nah we just discussed. However, the word wanad is only used twice in Scripture, and it means one to be driven away, to cause to wander, to suffer actions of taunting or derision. Here, God is describing Cain as one who today we'd call a vagrant. And a vagrant is someone with no established residence or visible means of support. People in such circumstances do not see themselves as vagrants. This word describes how others view them. Towns and cities do not want such folks hanging around, so they establish laws and methods to keep vagrants away from their municipalities. Cain, a farmer by trade, had the curse of the inability to grow crops placed upon him, and by definition, God made him into essentially a vagrant. He would remain a persecuted man, unable to make an honorable living, forced to keep moving from place to place for the rest of his life. The result is he, as one who committed murder, was to be kept away from all other people, apart from his wife and their resulting offspring. The point is that God offers us all a choice. We can, at our discretion, choose to do what is right, according to God Almighty, or we can choose to ignore His word and go about our biz and do whatever we wish. But I want you to see that while consequences follow human behavior, when we choose to intentionally and willingly ignore God's word, there is a different penalty awarded. We lose access to God on a permanent basis. But when we choose to become obedient to His word, our lives are lifted up, and we are exalted before the Lord. Which camp do you aspire to be a part of? And remember, pretending by going through the proper motions doesn't count. We're unable to fool God Almighty. He knows the true intent of our hearts. We will continue this discussion in the following message. So until next time, my beloved, this has been Pastor Jefferson, speaking in God's holy name, and for His glory alone. Amen.